I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 2. As you do that, let me play with my phone. No. I want to just give you a couple news briefs here real quick. One is we just confirmed that we're going to, again, Zoom some way with Alan Matamoros and with Jonathan Wright in March. And so Alan is on, I believe we have him set for the 20th, and Jonathan for the 27th. So those of you online, if you want to hear them, you're going to have to be here in person. So we'll be listening to them from across the world as our brothers are serving the Lord there. Also, I was sent a text message that was sent from the Ukraine from some believers that are there, and they have some friends here in the States, and I want us to be in constant prayer for these people. I'm going to be part of the time. War is imminent, and the consequences dreadful. A state of emergency has been declared, and this will be followed by martial law. Young Ukrainian men from 16 years of age are being called up to serve in the military, and the Ukrainians are being given the right to carry arms. A major cyber attack is happening just now as we write, which has affected Ukrainian banks as well as government websites. Ukrainian citizens are being asked to urgently leave Russia, and our local currency is in free fall. But we are not leaving. How can we? As an elder in the assembly, my responsibility is to shepherd at all times. It would be a terrible testimony to get up and leave the believers. We have been preparing for this day. We have brought in generators, fuel, food, etc., as we would like to turn the gospel hall into a place of shelter to accommodate and feed the assembly believers who will face many hardships. God is about to give us a great opportunity to show our Christian faith, particularly, and reach out into our community with the gospel. And then they end like this. They says, as we close, the military jets can be heard overhead, and we covet your prayers. We are not any braver than you, but confident that we are where God would expect us to be. So let's remember these believers this week as we go. Actually, let's start this morning here with prayer. Lord God, we lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, and especially those, Lord, in Ukraine this morning. Lord, there is war, there is hardship, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would keep them safe, that you would give them strength. We pray especially, Lord, that they see your hand upon their lives. We pray that you would give them the strength, Lord, to be a testimony to you, Lord. As we have just read, that is their great desire, is to be your testimony, to share your gospel, Lord. And we don't understand the evilness of men and the desire to kill for mere gains of property. But we do understand, God, that your gospel is truth, and your gospel is love. And so help these believers, Lord, share that truth and give them a peace, Lord, that surpasses understanding. Lord, give them a hope that is beyond any earthly hope, Lord, as they stand strong, steadfast for you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're here in 1 John chapter 2, and the verses this morning, verses 12 through 14. We come to those verses in this section, and often they're easily overlooked. Many commentaries just kind of fast forward through those three passages as though they're just commercials interrupting what they really came to see. But they're extremely important. Not only because they're scripture, right? Not only because they're the word of God, but because they are extremely practical to those of us who are in Christ. Those of us who desire to walk in the light. Because what we've heard from John thus far, right, if you remember, is that true children of God, right, true born-again believers, they walk in the light, not in darkness, but in the light, right? And as they do that, they confess their sins, they obey God's word, they seek to be like Jesus, they seek to love like Jesus loves, right? And any real born-again new man or new woman of God will say to themselves, I fall short, right? Man, I fall short there. I mean, I think I'm doing pretty good with sin, but when you put it in comparison to God, John, when you say, you know, that there's no darkness in him, right? Man, I fall short, really short. Or I do love my brother, right? Especially better than that other Christian over there, right? I love him. But when you say as Jesus loved and as Jesus loved me, when you put it that way, man, I fall extremely short. And so you might begin to ask, John, what are you doing? You're trying to get us to doubt our salvation. Is this your goal? Well, let me tell you this morning, that's not his goal. He's not trying to doubt their salvation, get them to doubt their salvation. And actually, the letter was not written to create doubt in the mind of true believers. If we go back to chapter 5, verse 15, or 13, right, which is a stated purpose of this letter. And John says, these things I have written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. He didn't write this letter to make them doubt their salvation. He wrote this letter to confirm their salvation, because you're going to, you know, read it as you read this letter to confirm it. And when he says a true believer acknowledges sin, you're going to say, I acknowledge my sin. I do that. And when he says a true believer acknowledges that Christ is Lord, you're going to say, I acknowledge that. And when he says a true believer has a desire from the heart to obey God and to love others, you're going to say, I experience that reality. Now, if you take that to be, as I've talked about already, if you take that to be an assurance of your salvation, you may have reason to doubt. I have reason to doubt, and the reason is because I fall short, right? I fall short in that, right? But if you take it to mean, and to show you that it is evidence of salvation, evidence of a transformed heart, a different way of looking at life, right? Then I can say, yes, I can confirm that. So John has not been talking about your salvation. He's not been talking about your standing before God. He's not talking about your relationship with him, because that is fixed. That is fixed. And when you put your trust in Christ, the righteousness of Christ covered you. And that is essentially what the Apostle Paul acknowledges in Philippians chapter 3. He said this, he says, I was found in him. And in verse 9, he says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So your standing before God is set. You have been covered with the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that doesn't change. So wherever you are in your spiritual growth, right, that doesn't change. Your standing before God doesn't change. And what the Apostle John has been describing for us up to this point is really simply the Spirit's work in us. The Spirit's work in us. By the way, that's why we call it spiritual growth, right? When we're talking about a believer. That's why we call it spiritual growth. So John is saying, look, I'm not questioning whether you're a Christian. I know you are children of God. He knows the people he's writing to. I know you've been forgiven. Yet I know I know you may not feel worthy, right? I know you don't feel as though you match up. But there's great news. Your salvation is dependent not upon your matching up. You see, it's not dependent upon you matching up to these things. So John is in this text this morning, I believe he is in a way saying, let me assure you of this, right? And so six times in our text this morning, John uses a perfect tense in explaining and using the word because, that because clause. Six times he uses that, and it describes an action that is assured, an action that is completed in the past and that is ongoing, that is this ongoing result. John Stott, he says this, and he explains this about these three verses. He says, John is laying emphasis on the asserted standing into which every Christian has come. Whatever his stage of spiritual development, right? Whatever stage of spiritual development you are in, here's something that is true about you. The German poet, Goethe said, correction does much, but encouragement does more. And here I believe John wants to encourage us, no matter where we are at in our level of maturity. But to be effective, to encouragement has to be more than just flattery, right? It has to be true. And the truest thing about you is what God's word says about you and your salvation. And so he says here this morning in a nutshell, and then we'll look at it. He says that you have come to know him as Father. He wants you to grow strong through his word, he says, so that you'll overcome the evil one. And as you do, you will grow into a mature believer who knows him from the beginning. So let's look at our text. John addresses three groups this morning, right? Children, young men, and fathers. Now let me get a couple things out of the way here. When John addresses children, fathers, and young men, he doesn't mean that what he says for one group is never true of the other group. All right? That's obvious as you read the whole letter and see that each of these privileges apply to the church as a whole. Okay? I think the three groups of children, fathers, young men may be reflective of any believer. I also don't believe that he's talking about ages here. He's not using those terms as ages when addressing these three groups. And these three groups, John actually is referring to three stages of growth from the new believer, the young believer, to the mature in faith. And we'll see this, I believe, as we walk through these verses. So look at this here. Look at our first verse here in 1 John 2:12. And he starts off with, I'm writing to you little children. And there John is using a word, tekina, for little children. And the word simply means born ones. Okay. And it has a reference to born ones without reference to age. Okay. So he's not talking to little children as an age group, but he is simply really talking to all believers here. He's talking to the children of God, the church. And he'll use this term six times, I believe, as he goes through the gospel of the 1 John here in this letter. He's going to, later on in the next verse, use children as an age group, and he's going to use a different Greek word there. But here, he's talking to the assembly of God. Here. And he says, I'm writing to you little children because your sins have been forgiven you. All who are born again, children of God, he's telling them, listen, your sins are forgiven. So one thing is true of all believers. Wherever they are in their spiritual growth, right? This one thing is true, and that is this. All your sins have been forgiven. All believers, their sins have been forgiven. Ephesians 1:7, it says it this way, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins. In Acts 10:43, Peter's preaching to he's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says this in Acts 10:43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, this is Christ, through his name, everyone who believes in him receives what? Forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. That is at the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of our salvation, the forgiveness of sin. Paul in Acts 13:38 says, and here Paul is preaching now, and he says, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. It's a marvelous statement. Through him, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. To you. So John is saying, it's not about your standing before God. That's settled, right? It's not about God's love for you. That's settled. And this is the great reality of salvation. It's not about the forgiveness of your sins. That is settled in your salvation. You've all been forgiven. And then John says this. He says, for his name's sake, I'm writing you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Not because you're worthy of it. Not because you deserve it. Not because you somehow, merited it, right? He doesn't even say not because you believed. He's saying, but for his name's sake. That simply means his glory, for his glory. It is to the glory of God that he forgives your sins. Now, if you think God is like man, then you might think him to be kind of egotistical here, right? For his glory. But as you study his word, you discover that the glory of God that draws man is the same glory of God that draws man to God, to himself. Right? In other words, it's God's glory seen through his creation in Romans 1, right? That reveals man his very attributes and shows man his inadequacy. It's God's glory seen in his commandments that reveals man his sins, right? And as a believer, we've seen over and over again, and you've heard me preach this over and over again, that God's glory and our goodness is, and my theological term is intertwangled. It's not in the dictionary, but it's added to my word on my computer. It's intertwangled. In other words, that's what's good for God's glory is good for us, is good for man. Psalm 25:11. David, he understood this. He said, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. For your glory, God, pardon my iniquity. And what's David saying? Man, what's good for God is great for me. He's going to forgive me. In Psalm 79, he says this in verse 8 and 9, do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God. Help us, O God, of our salvation for the glory of your name. And deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. David understood this. He's saying, put your glory on display, right? Put your grace on display as a forgiving God. John says, I'm writing to you all of you Christians, because you've been forgiven, not by anything you deserve, right? Not by any merit of your, you've been forgiven because it pleases God. It pleases God to put on display the wonder and the glory of his grace. That's why. And so when it says his name's sake, the idea there, name, simply means all that he is. All that he is. His glory is all that he is. My name is, God, what did he tell Israel? My name is I am, right? I am that I am, God says. And that's where all Christians begin. The forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin. And then John says in verse 13, look what he says here. He says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. Now I'd like to take this first from the bottom up here. Let's look at it in reverse. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. And here the word for children is paida. It means a little child. It means someone still under parental instruction. So it's a different word. And father and young men and children are not relating, I believe, to specific age groups, but to a level of maturity. And the defining element of spiritual maturity here in children simply refers to a child who needs to be trained. I'm writing to you who still need to be trained, right? Who needs to be taught and who needs instruction here. And he says, you know the Father, right? And that's exactly what a spiritual babe in Christ knows right off the bat. They know their Father. They know who their Creator is, right? They've come to that realization. The distinguishing act of a babe in Christ is to acknowledge God as Father, Christ as Lord. In Romans 8:15, that's why it says, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, what? Abba, Father. Right? At the moment of your salvation, you receive the Spirit of God. And what does it do? It testifies to you. And the first thing it testifies to you is that God is your Father. In Galatians 4:6, it says, because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, again, right? Father, that's Daddy. For a new babe in Christ, there is a certain joy that God is their Father, right? That God is my Father. I remember telling my mom, actually, the first time I saw her after I had come to Christ, right? I remember she'd come out to visit, and I told her, and as I was sharing her my salvation experience, I'm sharing her the gospel, and I said, Mom, for the first time in my life, I know this. I know for the first time in my life that when I pray, God hears me. I'm like, I don't know how else to explain that. I know I grew up and was taught to pray to God, but I know now for the first time in my life, when I pray, my Father hears me, right? And I didn't care how. I didn't understand the work of the Holy Spirit in prayer. I didn't care, right? I just remembered that I knew it. I just remembered that I trusted Him. And I began to trust Him with my job and my family and my whole life, as a child does to their father. It wasn't about theology and it wasn't about knowledge. It was about knowing that I now know my Father, my Maker, right? And so I didn't know the theology. I just trusted Him like a child trusts their early father. And that's where it starts. It's not about information. It's not about theology. It starts with the relationship, right? And that's the first correct category. And no matter how old you are, when you come to Christ, you come as a babe, don't you? A babe spiritually. So it starts with that relationship. The second category John talks about is young men. Look, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then in verse 14, he speaks about young men again. He says, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. And I think maybe here in verse 14, he's like, I need to explain this a little more to you, right? Infants rejoice in the relationship they have with the Father, but the second level of spiritual growth is really important. It goes from the relationship to knowledge. And twice he says, you have overcome the evil one. Well, how did you do that? Verse 14 says, well, because you're strong. And how did you get strong? Well, verse 14 tells us, because the word of God abides in you, right? That is a characteristic of a spiritual young man. The word of God abides in them. They are equipped with spiritual knowledge. Young men, spiritually speaking, are Christians who have acquired knowledge of truth. And because of it, they're able to stand firm, to stand strong, right? And so it's that word of God that helps them stand strong. But not simply the word of God abiding in him. It's absolutely impossible to grow up as a Christian to grow up as a real woman or man of God in the faith unless the word of God abides in you. Listen, even if the devil can't, even if it can't, he can't stop you from becoming a Christian, he can certainly try to keep you from becoming a strong Christian. He certainly would love that. And this is exactly the way he does it. He tries to divert our attention and get us off track onto spiritual sidetracks rather than the truth of the Word of God. He brings in certain apparent shortcuts, often into the life of believers, shortcuts that appear to make you mature, to make you seem and look mature in an instant. And across the experience of years, I've watched many believers, right? And many things prevent maturity to diverting attention from the design instrument being the Word of God, right? The knowledge of the Word of God. And when I speak about the knowledge of the Word of God, I'm not simply saying Bible study, right? There can be this mechanical, wooden approach to Bible study that can acquaint a person with the teachings of the Bible and some great head knowledge, but that's not enough. The passage says, and it says here, the Word of God abides in you. It abides in you. It's not just head knowledge. The Word of God abides in you. It resides at home in you. That's what the word means. It resides. It is at home in you. And it begs to ask the question, is there a welcome mat, right? So to speak, at the door of your heart for Christ's words. In Deuteronomy 32, look what Moses says to Israel as he has the word of God for them. He said to them, take to your heart all the words which I am writing you today. Take to your heart all the words which I'm writing today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of the law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land which you're about to cross the Jordan to possess. He says, take it to your heart. Then he says, it's not an idle word for you, right? And then he says, indeed, it is what? It is your life. That's the word of God. Take it to your heart. It is a word that is to be alive to you. It's not an idle word. It's not sleeping, right? And indeed, it is your life. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell, richly dwell in you, Paul said. It's present imperative. It's a command that this be a habitual practice in your life. And the result, John says, is you have overcome the evil one. The verb means to conquer. It means to be victorious. And in the case here, it's over Satan, right? And he uses the term evil one. It describes how utterly bad Satan is, how evil he is. The vine reminds us this here. He says the perfect tense indicates the abiding results of past victories. And then he says, but there is, of course, no suggestion There are not further conflicts in store, right? In 1 John 5:19, John reminds us, he says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power, what, of the evil one. So how do we stand against the power of this evil one? He reminds them, the word of God as you grow, the word of God. How did Jesus stand against? How did Jesus stand against Satan in the wilderness temptation in Matthew 4, right? By the word of God, right? The word of God. Every time he answered Satan back, he answered him with the word of God of his Father. In Psalm 119, verse 11, you know that verse. Thy word I have hid, treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And so as you go from the stage of the little child in Christ, a new believer, where God is your Father, you begin to grow in the Word. And lastly, John adds Father to the category here. Look at here. In verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. In verse 14, he says, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Why did John say the same thing twice? I don't know. Why do pastors do that all the time? Right? because it's important. These are spiritual mature believers who have passed from knowledge to an intimate, deep communion with the Father. Some say it's referring to older Christians that have walked with God a long time. Now, there's much to be learned from older believers if they have walked with God a long time. Right? But age is not the guarantee there, is it? It's not the guarantee at all. People may be very old in Christ and yet not be fathers in a spiritual sense in the faith. Many have sadly been Christians for years and still very worldly minded and know little of true fellowship with God the Father. So what is it here that he's saying? To know him, that is from the beginning, right? Who's that? Who's that? The eternal God. Who is that he's talking about? Who did God reveal himself to Israel? As I already mentioned, he revealed himself as the I am, right? I am who I am. It means he's a self-sufficient one, the self-sustaining God who was and who is and who will be. This is a deep truth, isn't it? One that is hard to understand. This is eternal nature, right? And it's conveyed better in the Hebrew than the English. The first time God says, I am who I am, the Hebrew translate, I'll be what I'll be. In other words, I'll be what I'll be and no one's going to change that, right? No one could stop it. No one could shape it differently. And Jesus, when asked by the crowd, right, how he knows that, how he can speak of knowing Abraham, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, what did he say? He said, I am, I am, I am. So is it Jesus or God the Father we're speaking about here in 1 John? It's both, right? Because not only did Jesus claim to be God by the name I am, but Jesus said to his disciples when they asked him, hey, Jesus, show us the Father. What did he tell them? He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So it's both of them. So what is it to know the eternal God? It's really to know the height and the depth of him. It is to know him as a self-existent one, right? In other words, to know him from before time to the one who has determined the end of time, right? We know God that way. We know God to be the one before time to the one who has determined the end of time. That's God. And everything in between. In other words, it's to know him as the eternal God, to know him as the faithful God, the one who foreknows, the one who is perfectly and good, the one who is holy. To know him as the one who is immutable, impartial, incomprehensible, infinite. To know him as the jealous God, to know him as the God of justice, to know him as the God of long suffering, of love, of mercy. To know him as the God of omnipotent, omnipresent, to know him as righteous, to know him as self-existent, self-sufficient, sovereign, right? To know him as the one who is all truth. To know him as the God of wrath and of love and of mercy and of grace. You see, there's a lot to know to get to know him, isn't there? Paul earnestly prayed in Philippians 3:10. He says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. It is a personal knowledge of God and of Christ that constitutes one as a father in Christ, as a mature believer. And that's the height of Christianity, to know God in that deep, deep way. And as you treasure the word of God in your heart, then the knowledge of the Father and of Christ will grow. If you look for them, it will grow. If you look to know God, when you go to his word, that knowledge will grow. If you seek to know them, right? And there are many who only seek knowledge, though, when they go to the word. They're primed to argue controversial doctrines, right? They have rigid ideas of how people should come to church, you know, how they should dress, how they should meet together. And yet there's one thing very evident in their life, and that is that they don't know the Father or Christ in an intimate way. If you're a babe in Christ, if you've just come to know Him and you're enjoying the experience of unconditional love, then that's wonderful. Praise God. But from there, you need to learn the Word of God so that you're not led astray by false doctrine. You're not led astray by false works, false ideas of what maturity looks like, so that you can resist the devil, so that you can stand against not only temptation, but the world philosophies, right? That are led by the prince of this world, which is the devil. And as you grow in that knowledge, hopefully you just won't grow in doctrine, but you'll get to a place where you don't just know the doctrine, you know the God who's behind it, right? It's not just that you understand the letter that God gave you. It's that you understand the heart of the God who wrote the letter. I love what Spurgeon said about Psalm 119:11. Right? Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Here's what he said. He said, thy word have I hid in my heart. And then he said his heart would be kept by the word because he kept the word in his heart. All that he had of the word written and all that had been revealed to him by the voice of God, all without exception, he had stored away in his affections as a treasure to be preserved in a casket or a choice seed to be buried in a fruitful soil. What soil, he says, more fruitful than a rewarded heart and a renewed heart, wholly seeking the Lord. The word was God's own and therefore precious to God's servant. He did not wear a text on his heart as a charm, but he hid it in his heart as a rule. He laid it up in the place of love and life, and it filled the chamber with the sweetness and the light. And then he says, first we must mind that what we believe is truly God's word. That being done, we must treasure it in each man for himself. And we must see that it is done, not as a mere feat of the memory, but as a joyful act of the affections. That I might not sin against thee. He says, here was the object aimed at. As one well said, here's the best thing, thy word. Hidden in the best place in my heart for the best purpose. That I might not sin against thee. Amen. I'll let the worship team come up. I'm going to end this morning. I was speaking at a youth camp years ago. There were like 5 churches. We were in California down at a university, rented out a large campus. There were some 300 or 400 students. And the theme there was the Word of God, and there was 5 of us churches, and so each youth pastor took a section of this theme here, right? And one took the word of God is God's word, right? And another one took the word is God's word, and therefore it is truth. And the fourth one took the word is God's word, and therefore powerful. And another one took the word is God's word and therefore eternal, relevant to all mankind. And I was last. I had the word of God is God's word and therefore relevant to your life as a believer. I was there. I was supposed to relate it to the youth. And I showed them through scripture how the word of God is sufficient in every area of their life. I filled them with truth, hopefully, of that. And I used 2 Peter 1:3. And then I ended the lesson this way. I ended the week this way and my lesson this way. Because it's always good to direct your teaching to children and youth and to all 3 of their senses, to let them hear it, to let them see it, and to let them do it, right? And so I said, I'm going to ask a question, and if you know the answer, I want you to jump up and show me the answer. And so I had some people stage in the audience to get things going. And I asked, and I made a statement such as, you're at school and one of your friends says, hey, cheating's all right, everybody does it. And then I said, what do you have to direct you that will guide you in that situation? And a few jumped up to their feet, holding their Bible and yelling, the word of God, right? And they did that. And I said, your parents asked you a question and a lie will keep you out of trouble. You know that, right? And you know that they'll never find out. No one will know but you. And I said, what do you have that directs you in that situation? And most of them jumped up. They caught on real quick. The word of God. And we went on like this and it got louder and they jumped higher. And every time I went on and on and on and it got louder and louder. And it would have been a great place to end, but I'm not like that. All right? Everybody's fired up. And the last time they sat down, I said, oh no, Jesus didn't have the Bible. Put your Bible under your seat. All right? And then they said, now what do you do? Right? What do we do now? How do we answer these questions now? How do we stand strong in these situations now? And man, you could have heard a pin drop. I'm like, somebody tell me. Someone tell us. What can we do? And I told him, stand up. It's still the word of God. But it's this. It's the word of God. It's here. Because you may not always have this here, right? And this is what scripture have taught us. It's still the word of God. It's not on paper. It's written upon our hearts. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you, Lord, that your word is open to us, that the truth that our standing before you is fixed. It's built upon the work of Christ. It is built upon your very love and your grace and mercy, and that our sins are forgiven, Lord, those who have put their faith and trust in you. We thank you, God, that you have kept your word for us and that through it, Lord, we can grow in relation to standing firm, to walking in the light and standing against the schemes of the devil. And God, we thank you that your word also, Lord, has been put there to reveal to us what just an amazing God that you are, that we might understand, Lord, in our heart, in our minds, in our soul, in our lives, your greatness, the greatness of your mercy, the greatness of your love, the greatness of your judgment, Lord. And also, Lord, as we walk in our lives, that we begin to see that in our lives also, Lord. Thank you for your word, Lord. Help us to be that light, Lord, where the word of God not only helps us stand, but the word of God is our light to the world. Amen.